Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the triennial Torah portions for the week, which consists of the following: Deuteronomy chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 4, Amos chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Psalm 120, and Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Deuteronomy is a transliteration from a Greek word which means second law. And so, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, "These are the words which Moshe spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hasterot in Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that Yahweh had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtarot in Edrei, on this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this Torah, saying, Yahweh our Elohim spoke unto us in Horeb, saying, You have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, by the land of the Canaanites, and under Lebanon, under the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear you myself alone. Yahweh your Elohim has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Yahweh your Elohim of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I myself alone bear you cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, The thing which you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, Hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So the first thing here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, in verse 2, it says it's an 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. So, even though the way to the Promised Land was directly, relatively, a short journey, the God of Israel had the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And the reason for the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years was a judgment and a punishment from the 10 spies coming back and giving a bad report, and as a consequence, the children of Israel believing that bad report. Now, we've got to go back to Numbers chapter 13 for this, wherein there were those who was chosen to head up each of the 12 tribes of Israel into spy out the land. And in Numbers 13, verse 17, it says, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said, get you up this way southward and go into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they should dwell in, whether it's good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, or whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Sin unto Rehob, as men came to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron. And it goes on to say, in verse 25, and they returned from searching of the land 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, under the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land, and told him and said, we came unto the land where you sent us, and surely it's a land that flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities were walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stood the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought an evil report of the land when they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land, though we have gone to search it, is a land that eats up the inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. So as a result of the people identifying with the report of the 10 spies, they wanted to return to Egypt, Numbers chapter 14. And as a result, this is what Yahweh said. Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to your word, but as true as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have tempted me now these 10 times, have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they will not see the land which I swear unto the fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and has followed me fully, him will I bring in the land where we went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. And it says in verse 26, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, says Yahweh, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said shall be a prey, them will I bring in, that you may know the land which you have despised. And, you know, it goes on to say, and your children, verse 33, shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you will know my breach of promise. Okay, so we see that even though it was an 11 days journey, that because of unbelief, their punishment was to wander for 40 years. And 40 in the Bible is the number of trials and testing. And the wilderness was a place of trials and testing. But it's commonly said that it was Joshua and Caleb that went in the promised land. Yeah, it was Joshua and Caleb, but those who were younger than 20 years of age. because if it was just Joshua and Caleb that went in, they weren't going to be able to populate the promised land very well and easily. But it was those who were 20 years and younger, along with Joshua and Caleb, that got to go in the land. And so we see here a biblical principle that when we have unbelief and disobedience, it can hinder our spiritual progress. And because of unbelief, the children of Israel, instead of going to the promised land, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And even though it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 2, it was an 11-day journey from Horeb unto Kadesh Barnea. But then, and now we're at entering the end of the 40 years in Deuteronomy 1:3. It came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, in the first day, that Moses spake to the children of Israel according to these words. And then it goes on to say in verse 4, after he has slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is where we get Ishtar. Now, I don't remember all the details, but I heard a teaching one time that spiritually, Sihon and Og, spiritually, represents overcoming sexual immorality and sexual sin. And that spiritually, part of overcoming the wilderness, the flesh, and the desires of the flesh, in order to go into the promised land, this is one of the giants that the flesh faces, is sexual immorality in various kinds and ways. That in order to get into the land, we have to overcome that giant in order to walk in our promised land. And so then, as we read through verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, we see Moses reminding the people how there were people chosen who were wise and understanding to lead the people, and they were to make righteous judgments and judgments that were not based upon what their eyes saw, and not having respect of persons, but who would judge according to right judgment, according to the Torah. And so we see here that Moses set up a system where he had those over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. So we see there was a delegation of this task in this oversight. So we're going to open things up now for thoughts, questions, comments in the congregation or in Pow Talk. And if anyone in Pow Talk who would like to make thought, question, or comment and have a mic, put up your hand. Otherwise, I'm going to be watching the text comments if you would like to make any text comments as well. So, in the congregation, any thoughts, questions, comments about the first 18 verses of Deuteronomy in chapter 1? Bill?
Well, I put down here in mind that this is Moses' basically his last will and testament to his people. The rabbis say that this whole book was spoken by Moses in the last 5 weeks of his life. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it makes sense to me because five is the number of grace. So he's showing forth Yahweh's grace to his people and what they did wrong and why some of them, that they didn't adhere to it, what happened to them. One of the most important things I saw was right here in verse 1. It says, "And all Israel." It was a corporate thing that none of them could come forth and say, "Well, I wasn't there, I didn't hear it." Right. And I didn't know the charge. There was no excuse. They heard the charge. And down in verse 10, "Ye are as this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." This is the promise that Yahweh gave to Abraham. And it said that the human eye can only see at one time approximately 3,000 stars at one time. So in that sense, that would hold. This would hold true. But I think that this is another here now but not yet. That there was more to come, and it's coming to fruition today. Those of Israel's seed and his stock are coming back to Torah and getting an understanding of what went on in the wilderness. And to me, these are training lessons from Emmanuel for us when the time comes. That it's possible that we could go through the same trials and tribulations because we're no better than them. You know, we're not out of here. We're going to be here through this whole thing. And we need to take heed to what Moses is saying through Yahweh in these scriptures here. And knowing that his time was about up, he wasn't going to last too much longer than what this book puts forth here. So he's trying to convey this message to the people again. How would they say that in Italian? I told you once, I told you twice, and I'm going to tell you again. Basically. That's it. So that's what I have there.
Just a question. You mentioned that it's called the Book of the Second Law. Deuteronomy is from the Greek for the Second Law, right? So is this because it's just a repetition of the first? That's what it means?
It isn't just a repetition. It repeats much of what was given before. It also adds some things that are not in the Torah
first
before.
Yeah.
What the rabbis actually call this thing Mishnah Torah, which basically is the explanation of Torah. And this is, in all the other four books, it's Yahweh told me this. In this book, it says that Moshe is saying it. And he's telling the thing from memory, and from all the stuff that Yahweh has taught to him before.
Okay.
So what we're getting is not just a repetition of what they had, but also some of the judgments and testimonies of Yahweh to His word from Moshe. Mm-hmm. And that's where the other 50 or 60 or 70 commandments that are strictly in Deuteronomy come from. It's Moshe was taught from fine-tuning, exactly right.
Okay, thanks.
We have here, it was 11 days to Kadesh Barnea. I believe it was Yahweh's plan A, that Israel would go into the land and they would take over the entire portion that had been given to Abraham, that had been promised to Abraham. But when they decided that, well, we're going to send spies into the land and we're going to see what it's like, and then they listened to the spies telling them that it wasn't possible for them to take it, that he said, okay, well, you get to go spend 40 years in the wilderness, and also you're not going to be able to get the whole land. You're only going to get this portion. And that's the portion that he told them about in Numbers, I think it was chapter 32, where he laid out where the tribes would be. And he laid out the size of the land that they were going to inherit now. And it's not anywhere close to the size of what Abraham was promised. Okay, so their inheritance was changed as well at this time.
Why?
Because of the Kadesh Barnea and the golden calf and all the different things that they transgressed against Yahweh through their wilderness journey. The wilderness adventure, if you will.
So, as in essence, the more they sinned, the more it was taken away from them.
I think so. It's the same with us. The more we sin, the more blessings are taken from us.
Yes.
We don't get some of the blessings that Yahweh has set aside for us, mm-hmm. because we've transgressed against His Torah.
Yeah.
We transgressed against His Word.
So, what Caleb said was right. He went that mountain. He wanted.
Oh yeah.
The promise.
Oh yeah,
Yahweh
Caleb went
him.
In and he saw Hebron and its environs, and he says, "I want that."
That's right.
He said, "I'm going for that," and that's what he got.
Right. He was faithful.
Right.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments. We are in Deuteronomy. In
there's an interesting comment.
Chapter 1.
There's an interesting comment on the appointment of the judges, where Moshe says, you know, I appointed captains over 1,000, captains over hundreds, captains over 50s, captains over 10s, right? And I can't find it right here. Where it's in the Chumash, but it was the captains over thousands were military leaders. The captains over hundreds were some of, and broke it down as to, and the captains of tens were like policemen, okay, who watched what was going on in their general environs to make sure that Torah was being maintained, like a squad leader. Yes, and they became squad leaders. But each one was not a military leader. Each one was like I said, the thousand was a military leader. The hundred, captain of hundreds, was more like an alderman to represent them to the government and such like that.
I have a feeling that they were spiritual leaders too.
Oh yeah, I'm sure they were. I wish I could find that right now. Maybe I'll look for it and I'll bring it to you in a couple of minutes.
You know, there's a couple of titles right here in verse 6 says in Yahweh your Elohim, but there's two titles that do not occur in Deuteronomy, and it's the Yahweh of hosts, which is in Samuel, and the Holy One of Israel, which is in Isaiah, that do not occur in Deuteronomy at this time. And I didn't get a chance to even think it out, but there has to be a reason why they were quoted there and not in this book. But I haven't figured that one out.
Okay, here's the basic of appointment of judges between verses 9 and 18. This passage, which describes the appointment of judges that came in the wake of Jethro's visit back in Exodus 18, seems to be a digression from the theme of entering the land, which began and continued above and continues below. Abarbanel explains that Moses wanted to emphasize that Israel was so close to entering the land that he even set up a judicial system that would be needed when they were no longer concentrated in a single camp, but spread out throughout the land. That was the idea behind that. Let's see, here we go. Commentators wonder why so many judges were needed, a total of 131 judges per 1,000 people. The Vilna Gaon explains that each category of leaders had a unique function. The leaders of thousands were commanders of 1,000 soldiers. The leaders of hundreds were judges. Those over 50 taught Torah. And those over 10 carried out police duties. The officers mentioned were assigned to enforce decisions of the courts. Okay, now that's according to Abarbanel. Whether it's right or not, we'll find out in eternity, won't we? But it makes sense.
Well,
that they were set up over different areas of government.
When I look in the directory and look for, if you're looking for a lawyer, you know how many pages of lawyers there are. So if you figure out the population in the area that you're in, probably. It might come pretty close to what is taking place right here.
Actually, I think we have a lot more lawyers
could be.
Than they had officers here.
Anybody else have anything they'd like to share? Verse 19, and when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you are coming to the mountain of the Amorites, which Yahweh your Elohim does give you. Behold, Yahweh your Elohim has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as Yahweh your Elohim and your fathers has said unto you. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and to what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up under the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. and they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord your God gives you. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart and said, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid. Yahweh your Elohim, which goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you have seen how Yahweh your Elohim bear you as a man does bear his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in this thing you did not believe Yahweh your Elohim, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in, and fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and a cloud by day. And Yahweh heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give your fathers, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he has trodden upon, and to his children, because he has wholly followed Yahweh. And Yahweh was angry with me for your sake, saying, you also shall not go in there. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which stands before you, he shall go in. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they will go in, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said unto me, we have sinned against Yahweh. We will go up and fight according to all that Yahweh has commanded us. And when you have girded on every way his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the hill. But Yahweh said unto me, go not fight. Go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of Yahweh, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites which dwell in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even into Hormah. And you returned and wept before Yahweh, but Yahweh would not hearken your voice nor give ear unto you. So you abode in Kadesh many days according unto the days that you abode there. Thoughts, questions, comments? This is reiterating what I went over earlier in Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers in chapter 14. Thoughts, questions, comments?
Just to back up what I was saying in verse 21 here, behold, Yahweh your Elohim hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as Yahweh Elohim of your fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not. They're told, go and take all of the land that your fathers were promised. Mm-hmm. And when they questioned whether or not they would be able to do that, that sowed the seeds for them to lose this blessing. It would have been a great blessing to them.
Well, you see that what they did when they believed the evil report, they said, okay, we've sinned, so now we'll go and we'll take the land. And then Yahweh said, no, don't do it, I'm not with you. And so they went and tried anyhow. And so now, first they were disobedient to believe his promise about going into the land. And then when they realized that they had sinned and erred in their heart, they said, okay, we'll repent and go do it. But when Yahweh said, don't do it, instead of having reverence and fear for him, and be obedient to him, and their zeal repentance, they disobeyed him. And they disobeyed him and said, okay, we'll go in and take him. When he said, don't do it. So they repented and stated repentance for not believing. And so they said, well, we'll change things. And he said, don't do it. And then they disobeyed him in their zeal this time. Before, they were disobedient in believing his promise. Now they were disobedient in their zeal to repent of their sin. And so the bottom line is, when Yahweh says, I'm with you, then you can go. If he says, I'm not with you, then you don't. Mark?
Verse 32 tells you, yet in this thing you did not believe Yahweh your Elohim, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in, fire by night to show you the way, and a cloud by day. And he heard the voice of your words and was wroth and swear, saying, you're not going in. If they just didn't want to listen. You know, they were like little kids that have a mind of their own. I'm going to do this, and dad tells them, well, you know, if you do that, you're going to get hurt. Do this, and the kid goes ahead and does what he is going to do anyway, and he gets hurt, just like his dad said he would. But you know, that doesn't stop them from going their own way the next time. You know, it takes constant reinforcement of that stuff. And they have to get hurt before they learn the lesson. And here we go. They got hurt. Okay, now we can't go up. See, God gave them this thing, and then he took it away from them. When he took it away, they wanted it. You know, this is a way, Johnny, is a little thing. You want to give your kid Brussels sprouts and he doesn't like Brussels sprouts. You know? Well, whatever. It's just, you know, just you want to give him something that he looks at it and he goes, I don't like it. Well, okay, well then you can't have it. And you take it away from him. Maybe he'll want to try it next time. Okay? A little reverse idea. Anyway, it works sometimes.
in the case here, the way I see it is that the second time, you know, when they decided to go anyway, mm-hmm. I think that it's not that they realized that they had sinned. I think that, remember that after after they came back, Yah immediately said, here is a judgment. You will die in the desert for every people 20 years on a port. And I will make sure that Moshe will lead you in the desert and not lead you to the land. And I think that it's out of rebellion against that judgment that they decided to go. Because remember, after that, after number 13, there was a Koresh, the revolt of Koresh, which was directly against Moshe. So they decided to really get rid of Moshe, because they knew by judgment that if Moshe stayed their leader, they would be led into the desert for 40 years.
Yeah.
So they tried to do everything they could to overcome that judgment. And I think this is out of that rebellion that they decided to go the second time around.
Yeah.
Not out of repentance, but out of rebellion.
Yeah.
I think you're right.
Exactly. You can use rebellion for your advantage.
Go ahead.
In verse 26, is not was saying you would not go up, even though where they went in, Eshcol means grapes. Mm-hmm. And they gathered up the fruit of the land and saw how plentiful Eshcol. Okay? The biggest problem that I could see here was they went in with physical eyes and not spiritual eyes. Not again. They just didn't get it.
We all do that.
You know, they didn't get it at all.
We all do that. And
yes.
We do it all the time.
Yes. This is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
This is basically...
Make that application now, Bill.
This is an application for us, too. But they tell them, the people are greater and taller than we. But Joshua and Caleb says, we're well able, you know, because of their heart. They knew that Yahweh was on their side, and that he led them through the desert, and he fed them, and they kept clothes on their back, and they had water and everything, anything that they that they needed. Not so much what they wanted, but what they needed. He would supply it to them. And he says that they had these cities were walled up to heaven. You know, that's an Oriental metaphor for meaning very high. They were very high. But it didn't make a difference to Caleb and Joshua. We are well able. Why did they say that? Because they had that heart to follow Yahweh and to trust in Him. And down here in verse 46, it says, "So ye abode." Well, were they told to abode? They were told to go up and go in. But they stayed here. They sat on their haunches here. See, that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was for them to go in, and they weren't supposed to do that. That was not the word. The word was to go up instead of to abode.
Where were they told to abide? What verse?
In verse 46, and ye abode in Kadesh. But his initial thing was to go up, go into the land. That's what he wanted them to do. And here they were sitting. They were sitting, probably stewing, you know. Oh, woe is us, we can't do it. And you know, and all this rebellion and everything that they were doing.
Well, actually, I think that probably they were the cloud didn't leave. Because if the cloud had picked up and left, they'd have followed.
It's because of unbelief that they didn't go in.
It's because of unbelief that they didn't go in. Then it's because of rebellion that they went in. And because of the rebellion and the unbelief, Yahweh said, okay, if you want to stay here, you're going to stay here. And this is where they stayed. The rabbis say there are 38 years between here and the entrance into the land from across Jordan. And of those 38 years, half of them were in this camp right here. They never moved for 19 years. That's what the rabbis teach. Because of the way that last line is. So they abode in Kadesh many days according unto the days that ye abode there. Okay, so you moved for 19 years, you abode right here for 19 years is the way that they read that. That's interesting.
You said 19 days?
19 years.
According to the days?
No, according to the days, it says, and so ye abode in Kadesh many days according unto the days that ye abode there. Let me read that from the... You dwelt in Kadesh for many days as you dwelt. And the explanation of that is, as many days as you dwelt. The nation settled in Kadesh for a total of 19 years, as many days as they dwelt, in all the other resting places combined, during their 38 years in the wilderness. That's the way Rashi looks at it. Although the wilderness sojourn was for 40 years, the verse reckons that from the time of the decree during the second year. Moreover, the 40th year was not a complete year, hence the punishment was for 38 years. Okay, they spent 19 years, according to the rabbi, at least according to Rashi, and camped right there at Kadesh. And their first move after this was 19 years later. And then they made 40-some moves.
It's interesting to note also the fact that
between them,
while they were resting here those years, they were resting in disobedience.
Big
where,
time.
Where prior to that, they were resting in obedience.
Yes. Very good. Yes, they were resting in disobedience. Exactly right.
Now, Deuteronomy chapter 1... In verse 41, it says, they answered and said, we have sinned against the Lord, so we will go up and fight. So they said, we've sinned against the Lord. So we're expressing repentance for their behavior, but then they performed an act of rebellion, as
yes.
Johnny pointed out.
If I might, the first time when they said, we're not going to go up because, you know, that was
unbelief.
That was unbelief. It was a negative.
Exactly right.
Okay, and then the next one, they decided to do what Yahweh said. So they were going to do a positive commandment. And they broke both the negative and the positive commandments in 10 minutes.
And just as we stated, the first was unbelief. And the second, they went in out of rebellion.
Right.
All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Deuteronomy chapter 1.
Yeah, in Numbers chapter 33, we have the 42 steps, you know, of where they're going. Can you point out in number 33 where is Kadesh there?
Numbers
33.
Okay, hang on a second. We got Rephidim. He journeyed, let's see, where's, I just saw Rephidim. There it is in verse 14. And there was no water there for the people to drink. They journeyed from Rephidim and encamped in the wilderness of Sinai. Journeyed from the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in Kibroth Hataava. They journeyed from Kibroth Hataava and encamped in Hetzeroth. They journeyed from there to Ritma. And from Ritma they went to Rimon Perez. Rimon Perez they went to Libna. And from Libna they went to Risa.
How about verse 36, 37?
It's in here somewhere.
Is that it?
36, 37. Yes, they went to Kadesh. Which is Kadesh? The wilderness of Zin.
Yeah, but in Numbers chapter 11, at the last verse of 11, it says, and the people journeyed from Kivrot Atava to Atzeroth and stayed in Atzeroth. And then we have number 12 and 13. So Atzeroth looks to be what is in Numbers 33, verse 16 and 17. So, but it doesn't say Kadesh there. That's why I was asking.
It does say Kadesh in verse 36.
On. Yeah, but look in verse 16 and 17. It says Kibroth Hataava,
yeah,
and then Atzeroth, which is what is described in number 11, verse 35. So I was a bit trying to
basically they were doing about face. He took them right back into the wilderness.
Yeah.
It was going the other way again.
Towards the Red Sea.
Right.
Or the Sea of Reeds,
yeah,
whichever one you decide is.
No, but wait. Kibroth Hataava is where they departed, where they camped just before spying the land.
Mm-hmm.
So it shouldn't be far from the land.
Right, it should be right there in the mountain.
Right, it should be right there. So, but there in number 13, it doesn't say it's Kadesh. Okay, number 12, 16, it said, and afterwards the people left from Atzeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So it's there. But I'm not sure where that is.
Sometimes the names get changed too. That's always
anyway, it's
okay. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Deuteronomy in chapter 1. Deuteronomy in chapter 1. Mark's got something.
I thought I had something. Hang on a minute. No, I seem to have lost it.
Okay.
Turn yourselves around in verse 40. Before the sin, the people had been moving eastward around the land of Esau's descendants, from which they would have turned north to enter the land. Now Elohim commanded them to turn around to the west, back towards the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea. Right. As the bees would do, that's interesting, in verse 44. And they pursued you as the bees would do. The Amorites were like bees that swarm angrily about anyone who threatens their hive. Into this, his harshness, Moses mixed a consolation. Like a bee that buries its stinger into a victim and then dies, the victorious Amorites died after defeating the Jews, according to Rashi. Bechor Shor goes further, saying that there is no mention of Jewish casualties. The Jews suffered only like victims of bee stings. Pain, but no death. I don't know. It's there is no mention of their casualties there.
That's a guess.
It is a guess. But it's it's kind of an informed guess. I mean, there are no casualties mentioned. Usually, when they go into a war and they get wiped out,
so
you know,
thousands.
So many thousands died in the battle or whatever. Of course, there's also the place where they fought against Og and Sihon, and they did a census and found that no one had died. And you'd think that maybe there would have been something mentioned there. So yeah, you know, it's the rabbis are doing same thing we are. They're looking at what's there and trying to decide what it is that, you know, what underlies this whole thing. And sometimes they get it right and sometimes they get it wrong, just like we.
Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Deuteronomy in chapter 1. Anybody else have anything? Okay. It does mention Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 4, but doesn't say a whole lot for our half Torah. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah, and I guess they wanted to connect something to Amos. I don't know. Amos chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. Anybody have anything they'd like to share? I just have one thought. The possession of the land of the Amorite came about after the sins of the Amorites in the land had become full.
Mm-hmm.
It says in...
I did have a question. They came to Kadesh.
Okay, wait a second. It says in Genesis in chapter 15. And... verse 13, he said to Abram, know for sure that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, will serve them, will afflict them 400 years. Also, that nation whom they serve will I judge. Mm-hmm. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they will come again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So when the iniquity of the Amorites became full, that's when the Amorites were defeated in the land. Now go ahead, what you
was
going to
say. I was going to say, could it possibly be that the iniquity of the Amorites had come full before Yahweh's eyes as Israel came to Kadesh? Okay? And so the 400 years are up when they came to Kadesh. Now if you look in Galatians chapter 3, and I think it's in verse 17, it talks about 430 years.
Mm-hmm.
Could it be that the 430 years is when they actually crossed the Jordan? And so the 400 years were up, but they didn't go in. And so they had to...
Well, you are aware that the rabbis teach that the 400 years there begins with the birth of Isaac. I've went over that several
yes.
times. Okay, so you're presenting an alternative thought.
Well, I'm trying to make the scriptures... agree.
Numerically.
I'm trying to see how they agree. Because Paul, although he's using Midrash, that doesn't give him license to say 430 years instead of 400.
All right.
So I'm thinking perhaps they came to Kadesh at the end of the 400 years. The Amorites, it was their iniquity was full. Now the wrath is supposed to be poured out on them at that particular point through Israel. But Israel sins, and now they can't go in, and they're stuck 38 more years in the desert. Could that be where the contradiction lies in this particular thing? That's where I'm coming from. I'm trying to reconcile the scriptures here.
I don't know. On a spiritual sense in Amos here, the Amorites are where the giants were at, or where the giants.
Right.
So in essence, we today in our journey in life have giants before us also. And I think the more that we try to follow true to Yahweh and His Word and His Torah, that the giants will always try to step in and thwart that and try to make you, as you know, saying goes, much afraid. And we're supposed to keep our eyes upon Him and do what He wants us to do. And every time that we look away from Him, it's like we fall back some. And we just don't take those forward steps, because that's where He wants us to go, is forward. And this is what happened to the Israelites, was the fact that they completely were ignoring the fact that Yahweh had led them, even through all the giants that they had gone through in those many, many years that they were in the wilderness, and He was always there for them and protecting them. And when He said that He would lead them in, that He would fight their battles for them, yet the unbelief was there, and that magnified the giants, so to speak, in the land. And we have those giants today fighting against us. They'll talk against the ministry. They'll talk against... I can see it sometimes on the script that they're... Well, do you believe? Just like the one man asked you, the one gentleman a couple weeks ago, well, how do you know that this is the Word? Well, can I prove it? Can't prove it. But we, by faith, believe. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to follow Him by faith. That's the only way that we can get as far as we've gotten. Eddie, you remember when we started out? How much faith did we have? We didn't know. You know? And all of a sudden, when we did follow and did right, sometimes it was by leaps and bounds. Sometimes we sort of crawled, because we didn't understand. And we still don't understand the total workings of Yahweh. And so these giants can be in our way too. And those are the things that we need to overcome. And the only way we can do that is following after Him, following His Torah.
Anybody else?
Yeah. I wanted to go back to the question of the 400 years, Mark.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's in... I found it in Genesis 14... I'm sorry. It's 12
or 15 or 17.
Where is it? Yeah. It's Genesis 15, verse 13. Yeah, where it said that Yahweh said to Abraham, "Know of a certainty that your seed shall be stranger in a land that is not yours, and you shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years."
Right.
So when is that starting? Because that was said to Abraham. So, Eddie, that would sound as I
400 years is what the rabbis say mathematically. But you know, Paul mentions 430 years, right, in Galatians. Well, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, it says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Yahweh went up out of the land of Egypt." So there it mentions a 430-year period, which is probably what Paul might be referring to in Galatians, that same 430-year period.
So the 30 years would... So there are two explanations. One would be that we count from the birth of Isaac and not from Joseph or something like that. And the other would be like we count instead the 40 years in the desert. Right. That was
my question, yeah. whether that could do the reconciliation. But Exodus chapter... 12, was it, you said?
Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41.
Verse 40 and 41. That talks about the 430 years. And that is what Paul spoke of in Galatians 3. So, yeah, this is probably where he gets the 430 years. Okay.
That was from Abraham. The promise to Abraham. 430 years. According to what I have written.
Okay, I'm just we've got there must be a lot of different reckonings, okay? Not just two or three. Genesis chapter 15. No, Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham is given the, in verse 13, where Abraham is given that promise, is a number of years yet before Isaac's birth. Is he at this point like 75 years old, 80 years old?
Mm-hmm.
And Isaac was born when he was 99.
Mm-hmm.
That would take care of 25 years out of 30, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
In the meanwhile, the 30 years could be tacked on at the end as well. The iniquity of the Ammonites had to fill in 400 years, according to Genesis 15:13. He could have given them grace to stay where they were for as long as it took for Israel to take over. But whatever the case, someday we'll get this reconciled properly. We'll say, Yeshua, could you please tell me exactly what we're talking about here? And he'll use like a three-word phrase, and we'll get it.
Yeah,
we'll go ahead and I see that. That's right. That's right.
Anything else? Let's go to Psalm and 120. Psalm 120. Only has seven verses. And it reads the following. In my distress I cried unto Yahweh, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Yahweh, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Whom shall be given unto you, or what shall be done unto you, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the Almighty with coals of juniper. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul has long dwelt with him that hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. There you go, Psalm 120. Actually, Psalm 120 is the first of what's called the Psalms of Ascent. Which is Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, which are a part of the Psalm series that the pilgrims recited in going to Jerusalem for the festivals. Anybody have any thoughts about Psalm 120?
It seems to me when you're looking at this whole psalm and looking at the verses, what is being said here. In my distress, he's talking about woe is me. It seems to me that the psalmist here had a lot of giants put in front of him. And if this is true that these were, Eddie, that these were songs that they sang while going up to Jerusalem, so they were trying to ascend to a higher degree. Mm-hmm. And they were pleading their case of what had happened to them. And I've never followed all the way through for seven of them or five degrees. That in the end, they'll find a peace, because if they're following after him, even though they have these giants, they're going to have that peace and safety that he's going to give them.
Any... But do you have anything they'd like to share about Psalm 120?
Yeah. Do the songs of ascent correspond to the days from Yom Teruah to the first day of Sukkot? Since there are 15 of them, they correspond to the steps to the temple. We know that. And the rabbis would recite one psalm on each step until they reached the top. But could it be that they're you know, they also correspond to day 1 through 15 of the 7th month. Just curious. Are the Songs of Ascent prophetic of the last 15 days before Yeshua enters Jerusalem? On the 15th day of the 7th month? just another thing. Could be. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Coals continue to burn within long after they appear to be cool. A tongue's reproach wounds and festers beneath the surface. So that's what the false tongue in verse 3 is talking about. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. It sinks in and it sits there and festers and burns until it's completely cool. Let's see. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach and I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Sounds like exile to me, Eddie. And the whole thing is about deliverance. So, exile and redemption all over again. When the scripture speaks of peace, it is not talking about a cessation of conflict. When the scripture speaks of peace, like we have, I am for peace, but when I speak there for war. When he says peace, he's not talking about cessation of conflict. He's talking about peace with Yahweh. And the world is not after peace with Yahweh. The world is after war with Yahweh. They want to take Yahweh off his throne and put themselves on it. Or rather, I should say, we want to take Yahweh off his throne and put ourselves on it. Because we're all guilty of it too. Just look at your life and be honest and you'll understand.
even if we use this in the sense of today's what's going on.
Do you know how much better you look when I have my glasses off?
Probably do. Probably a lot better. In verse 7 it says that we are for peace, meaning Israel, and our enemies are for war. It sort of makes sense, you know?
Yes. And you know what? You see that today.
That's right.
You know, if you just stop attacking us, we'd stop attacking you back.
Yeah.
But you know?
That's that round robin again, yeah? Yeah. That's the way it is. But these, from what I see, that these degrees, they give the first, of course, it speaks of the distresses, and then we'll get into the others. They'll speak of trust. Then the third speak of blessings and peace and Zion. That's how this thing will follow through. And
yep.
I think what you had said was right, is they made their steps upward.
Yes.
Made the steps upward. That this is the purpose of what's trying to be brought forth here.
And you can
someday,
see, these are all very short songs.
Yes. And someday, there will be peace in Zion.
Absolutely. You know, when you try to talk peace with Yahweh to a heathen, a pagan heathen, what is his usual reaction to you? When you try to talk peace to a pagan, what is his usual reaction? He defends himself. I'm not so bad. Look at that guy. You know, he doesn't want peace. You know what? We do that. You know what? Moshe did that in our reading today when he said, because of what you did, I can't go in the land.
Yeah,
because, okay?
Yeah, but that wasn't the
problem. I know that wasn't
And
the
you're
problem.
Right. He tried to hide his sin
right.
that he had committed by striking the rock and disobedience, and he was trying to put the blame on somebody else. But you know
yeah.
what? That doesn't fly. It doesn't fly.
No, it doesn't. I'm done with this psalm. We got anything on Pal Talk, Eddie? Anybody got anything out there?
Nothing from them today.
Nothing from Pal Talk today.
They're listening very attentively.
They do that.
No questions, though. Okay.
Okay, Brit Hadashah.
Brit Hadashah.
Hebrews in chapter 3 and chapter 4.
This guy at the WS really likes
Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Messiah Yeshua. You know, we're told that there's a heavenly tabernacle. So who's the high priest of that heavenly tabernacle? Yeshua. Who is faithful to him that was appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who has built the house is more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that builds all things is God. And Moses was verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken after, but Messiah as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? So it talks about he's a son over his own house. What would be his own house? I'd say it's the nation of Israel. It's the house of Jacob.
Yes.
So he's a faithful son over that house.
17 times in Hebrew.
Anybody have anything to share about verses 1 through 5? Actually, verses 1 through 6. Anybody? Bill?
The high priest, he mentioned his high priest in here 17 times in this chapter. That's amazing. 17 times. Or in this book.
In the book.
I'm sorry, in the book.
Anybody else?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
How far did we get to? Verse 6?
Verses 1 through 6.
Okay. In verse 6, we have a word, hope. What is the hope that he's speaking of? Rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I believe it's probably the regathering of the two houses in the day of Yahweh. I would have to agree. The two men who went into Canaan represent the two houses, Caleb of Judah and Joshua of Ephraim. Caleb, by the way, was a proselyte, and he was a heathen who had been engrafted into Judah. So, isn't that something?
I wonder if that's a type and it really means something.
Nah, it doesn't mean anything really. Nah, never mind. Never mind. I'm sorry I brought it up. let's see. Those who take part in flesh and blood in verse 2:14 also take part in the call, which is without repentance, right here in Romans 11:29. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, the calling is without repentance. In 11:29, that's talking about Judah specifically, and Paul is writing to the Gentile believers in Rome in chapter 11. And he's telling... Sorry. Yes, that's right. I'm getting all confused. He's talking specifically to the Gentile believers about the Jews and why they should be following the leadership of the synagogue in Rome. And that's the all lead-in to this thing. But he starts in chapter 8, and he says the gifts about the call and election and all that stuff. And then in chapter 11 and verse 29, he finally says the calling and election is sure. And he's talking specifically about Judah and Ephraim.
Even though it covers those chapters, I think Romans 9, verses 30 through 32 is basically what this is about, although he encompassed a lot of Romans here.
Right.
This is the answer to that. That's what this is. Mm-hmm. This is the answer to that. Unless you understand that, you're going to have a hard time with this.
I think we went over it last week. I'm not sure, but chapters 2 through 6 is basically Paul, in Romans, is basically Paul writing to the Jews in Rome about the Gentiles and how they're now apart. Then there's a transition in 7 and 8, going from speaking mainly to the Jews to speaking mainly to the Gentiles, and then speaking mainly to the Gentiles, starting in chapter 9 and working his way through. And that's where we get to chapter 13, where verses 1 through 7, the church says, well, that means you have to follow the secular government, when in fact he's telling the Gentiles in Rome, you have to follow the leadership of the synagogue or you're going to get thrown out. Okay? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You got to start looking at the context as you're running through there. Everything in context. It has, if that's not the case, If it's talking about following the secular leadership of the government, okay, then it's the only seven verses in the entire book of Romans that's talking about the secular government. Everything else is talking about relationships within the synagogue. And I digressed, I'm sorry. I got on Romans 11:29. The house spoken of in verse 2 seems to be all that Moshe did with his life. It was a metaphor for all of his work. Moshe built the house of Israel into a nation from various tribes. Yeshua does the same, except that he does so with all the nations of the world, building them into a great nation of priests, one great nation of priests of the Most High from every nation of the earth. The calling of verse 1, which refers to Israel, Israel's calling through Abraham, is extended to the whole world in Messiah. The servant was, in verse 5, was faithful, but the son will be perfectly faithful. Moshe was a servant in Yahweh's house, but the son will be perfect in his own house. Moshe served Yahweh's house. Messiah serves his inheritance, which is Yahweh's house. That's us. Okay. That's all I got on verses 1 through 6. That should be enough.
Anybody else? Well, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, is a reference back to Psalm 95.
Yes. And also Numbers 14.
And so...
provocation.
It says, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, it's verse 10 that I was speaking about, where it says, wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, said, they do err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. So what's happening in these verses is what the children of Israel did historically is being related to our personal lives and our personal walk in our efforts to be obedient to Yahweh, His Word and His ways, on a daily basis. Today, if you will hear His voice, don't harden your heart, as in the provocation. And I want you to notice in verse 10, it says, the people err in their heart because they've not known His ways. This reminds me of Psalm 103. In verse 7, it says, He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. There's a difference between knowing His acts and knowing His ways. Knowing His ways is knowing His character. And the people erred because... when they analyze their circumstances to determine their perspective of why God did what He did, they erred in their analysis. Because they didn't know His ways. Because, you see, this is the ways of God. That in order to be raised to glory, you have to first go through death and trials and tribulations and sufferings. His way is to take you through the wilderness, trials, tribulations, and sufferings, in order to cause you to go to the promised land. which is the fulfillment of his promise. That's his ways. That the path to his rest and the fulfillment of his promises is going through dry times, trials, tribulations, sufferings, and persecutions. And the purpose of the trials and tribulations and sufferings is so that the flesh would decrease and his word and trust in him would, and to be able to trust in his character would increase. And notice that the people's disobedience caused them to not to be able to enter into his rest. That in order to enter into his rest, they had to go through the wilderness. And so entering into his rest refers to going into the promised land. It refers to Sabbath. Because the destination of our journey is that we would reach Sabbath. And Sabbath, as it goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 4, is we cease from our own labors and we enter into his rest. What's his rest? It's his word, his promises, his ways, and the peace that he brings and gives by being one who inherits his promises and one that can, in the midst of the waves roaring, say, peace be still. And so when it says they err in their heart, they've not known my ways, so they would not be able to enter into my rest. This is referring back to Psalm 95. It says, verse 7, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years was I grieved with this generation. It's a people that do err in their heart. They've not known my ways. Unto whom I swore in my wrath, they would not enter into my rest. So this is what Hebrews 3 is making a reference to. Psalm 95. And so in verse 12 it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now it's bringing what happened to the children of Israel historically to our personal lives as we live it. Exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are partakers of Messiah if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. Notice that we can start out with confidence, but we have to remain firm and steadfast to the end. And that's when we become partakers of Messiah and his blessings and seeing the fulfillment of his promises. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they would not enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So that's what's one of the things we mentioned earlier in Deuteronomy 1, that first their sin was unbelief. So in order to inherit the promises of God and to enter into his rest, it requires that we believe his covenant promise, even though that there's giants in the land. And by doing so, we cease from our own labors and we're entering into his rest. Because when we see the creation of the heavens and the earth on the seventh day, the conclusion of things was Sabbath. The coming out of Egypt was go to the promised land. The promised land is rest. And the end of exile in the nations of the world is the messianic kingdom. That's rest. And the end of the fulfillment of this world is the world to come, which is rest. So the end destination of everything that Yahweh takes you to is to enter into His rest. That's what He right. desires. And ultimately, the way to enter into His rest is through Yeshua, by believing in Him, trusting in Him, and His covenant promises. Thoughts, questions, comments. Hebrews in chapter 3. Thoughts, questions, comments.
When we have that rest, that's when we have peace with Him. And when we have peace with Yahweh, and those around us have peace with Yahweh, the natural outcome of that is there will be a cessation of conflict. Okay? So what the world is looking for is that end without going through the means. Going through the means is to have peace with Yahweh. Once we have that, then we will have a cessation of conflict. Verse 1. Wherefore, my set-apart brethren, who are called with the calling which is from heaven, consider this apostle and high priest of our profession, Yeshua the Mashiach. The note in the Aramaic English New Testament is really, really very informative. You got to hear this. This verse reflects an insight that is only found within Aramaic. Yeshua, because he was not from the tribe of Levi, is not being called Cohen, but Kumreya, which is the designation of a non-Levitical priest like Jethro. This is vital as it points to Mashiach being like the priest after Melchizedek in Psalm 110, as a non-Aaronic figure who in effect becomes the high priest who intercedes for Israel. The Peshitta Tanakh consistently translates Kohen Kana into Kumreya, which with regards to these same men. Another magnificent part of this verse is the phrase called with a calling. Vayikra, which means and he called, that's the Hebrew name for the book Leviticus. Vayikra is the original Hebrew name for the third book of Torah. The Aramaic word Karya is derived from the exact same root as Vayikra. See? The calling that is from heaven to follow Mashiach is to be called to service in Yahweh, as were the Levi'im, who were Kohanim along with Moshe. We know that according to Acts 6:7, a large number of Kohanim also entered into this high calling to represent Yahweh in Mashiach Yeshua. This priesthood in Mashiach is what Abraham paid a tithe to. Consider how kadosh, or set apart, this high calling is according to Yahweh. The importance of this word Kumreya in this letter cannot be overstated, as it appears here nearly 24 times. Those 17 times that you talked about high priest, it being mentioned in the Aramaic word is Kumreya every time, not Kohen. Okay? In some verses, Kumreya is used twice to cement the point Paul is making. Furthermore, this word is utterly unique to Hebrews because of its exclusive emphasis on Mashiach, the true high priest who gives eternal atonement. By contrast, in every other book of the Renewed Covenant, we are confined solely to the word Kana or Kohen, as this refers to the regular kind of priest. However, perhaps the most remarkable aspect of all is that the Peshitta Hebrews actually out-Judaizes the Tanakh, since the Hebrew Bible makes no distinction between Levite priests like Aaron and righteous Elohim-fearers like Melchizedek and Jethro. Therefore, in this instance, we clearly see that Shaliach Paul is again demonstrating that he is very zealous for Torah, as he always claimed. When he wrote this thing in Aramaic, he used a specific word that talks about a non-Levite priest who intercedes for Israel.
Interesting.
So all through there where it talks about the Melchizedek high priest, which is where he's getting in these two chapters. He'll eventually get there in chapters 6, 7, and 8. He's laying the groundwork. That's why I think Paul wrote this, because he's very logical about how he gets through this thing. But anyway, go ahead, Eddie.
We have a Pal Talk question. Are you ready?
Sure.
Could the house in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 be the house of David as found in Zechariah 12? That's our Pal Talk question.
What was that again?
Could the house in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6 be the house of David as found in Zechariah chapter 12? You want to comment on that? I think what he's talking about is Messiah as a son over his own house. Is that house the house of David is the question on Paltop.
In a sense. You said in one sense, I think it probably is. But when it says over his own house in verse 6, whose house are we? If we hold fast, I think we're talking about a difference between a spiritual house and a physical house here. But I could be wrong. You got something, Johnny?
Yeah, I think we just said earlier that this house was the house of Jacob. Just before we said
that. Whose house are we? It refers to the believing body of Messiah.
Right.
And the name of the believing body of Messiah is the house of Jacob.
Yes.
But
in the meanwhile, the house of David is also a part of that.
That's correct. The house of David is a part of the house of Jacob.
Is it just a part of, or is it just the same? I thought it was the same.
Just the house of Jacob is the whole family.
The house of David is those from David. Kings.
Mm-hmm. Because in the book of Acts, you know, it speaks about raising...
the tabernacle of David.
Yes, the tabernacle of David. So isn't that
the house of Jacob? Okay, the tabernacle of David. Oh, I see what you're saying. Is the tabernacle of David the house of David? Well, in a more direct sense, the house of David, or all those descended from King David itself, is called the house of David.
Right, exactly.
Now, David himself as king ruled over all 12 tribes. And so when he ruled over all 12 tribes, he was ruling over the tents of David, the tabernacle of David.
Okay.
So in restoring the tabernacle of David, it's restoring all 12 tribes. But ruling over the house of David, it's actually the house of David is a reference to the descendants of David.
Right. That's the way I would read that too.
But, you know, this is sort of confusing, I think. He said, whose house are we? If you take that word we out of there, which is added, and you say whose house are if we?
No, we's not
hold
added.
Hold fast the confidence.
We's not added.
See, so what he's saying here, that the we is everyone.
Well, the house of God, the house of Messiah is all believers in Messiah.
Right, yeah. So they've added this we and if we.
Well,
so
no, we's not added. It's not in italics.
The italics, one in italics is added.
No, it's not. That we's not in italics.
It is in mine.
Well, you see, you have an uninspired scripture over there.
I thought you and I had the same Bible. It's not in mine.
Well, my wife's using that one. This is the Companion Bible.
Oh, okay.
So when you that's that Bullinger thing. Yeah, see, he added that word.
Yeah. All right.
He had the italics, I'm sure, because it's not in my
Hebrew. Anything else for Hebrews chapter 3? Hebrews in chapter 3. You know, once again, the goal is the entering into his rest, which is the completion of the journey. In order to enter into his rest, you need to know his ways. And entering into his rest is believing in his word, believing what he has promised. And it's through Yeshua the Messiah. And we have to overcome giants to enter into his rest. And entering into his rest personally is the flesh decreases in Messiah, and the spirit within us increases. All that is associated with entering into his rest.
Okay, let me see here. For we are made partakers of Messiah if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. All Israel had been delivered by Yah from Egypt and believed that he was able to carry them through, but they only believed their experience. They forgot that the same Elohim who promised their deliverance by Moshe also promised their deliverance into the land of promise. Those who would act, or those who would not believe, were left out of the rest of Canaan. And that's what happened here. The "don't harden your heart" is in the day of provocation, talking about Kadesh Barnea. Not all came out of Egypt by Moses. Not all that came out of Egypt by Moses were provoked. Not all in verse 16 refers to Caleb and Joshua, elders of Judah and Ephraim, respectively, representatives of the southern and northern kingdoms.
I believe, I teach this as also a bridal concept as well, that those who complete the journey, who enter into his rest, is the bride. And the bride knows his ways. The non-bride only knows his acts. And the non-bride, because they are influenced by their natural eyesight, they aren't able to make it to the promised land, even though they came out of Egypt. Go ahead.
Again, looking at Caleb and Joshua, the only two who came out of Egypt who actually entered into the land, as adults, I should say. That's 2 out of 2 to 4 million is a pretty small remnant.
How many?
Yeah. Two people out of 2 to 4 million.
Don't forget. Those who were 20 years and younger went in.
Right.
That's right. Who went in.
But the 20 years and younger weren't counted in the census.
Yes.
The adults were counted in the census when they came out of Egypt. There were 2 to 4 million people.
Uh-huh.
And of those 2 to 4 million, only 2 entered into the rest. Now that's a small, small remnant. 2 millionths, or rather 1 millionth of the people. Even I have never been that that restrictive on who it is that is the bride. But it certainly looks like that's the way it is, at least if this is the standard to go by.
Is it a type?
Is it a type? Yeah, it could be. How many are the actual bride of the people that are Yahweh's?
Out of Egypt.
I mean, how many are brought out of the world system and are believers in Messiah, and how many are his bride? Very small group.
It's a remnant. Yeah. Anything else in Hebrews chapter 3? Okay, chapter 4. Let us, therefore, fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into his rest. As he says, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they should enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. You see, what is necessary for you to enter into his rest, the works have been finished from the foundation of the world. And in order to enter into his rest, it's the work of Yeshua. And his work was completed from the foundation of the world. For he spoke of a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. See, therefore, it remains that there some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first received entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward had spoken of another day? There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that enters into his rest ceases from his own works. You see, it's your own effort. You that enter into his rest cease from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now here he's going to tell us what entering into the rest consists of. For the word of God. is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed under the heavens, Yeshua the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but within all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in a time of need. It's connecting entering into his rest with seeing that we have a great high priest.
Yes, it is. In verse 14 it says, hold fast to your profession. In verse 11 it talks about us laboring therefore to enter into that rest. That rest is Yahweh's rest, not our rest. If you look through here, there was one place where the word rest is used, and it is, does not say his or that or, you know, it's, let's see. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should have seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now here it is. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Having believed, we enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place, and he talks about my rest again in verse 5, and he talks about my rest again in verse 10, well, it actually says his rest, and then again, labor therefore into that rest. He's talking about the same rest. There's only the one place where it talks about where, you know, we enter into rest by belief. And then there's, we labor to enter into that rest. And from that I get, and the 6 days are for the preparation of the rest of the Sabbath. Each day is more busy toward the preparation to rest and enjoy Yahweh. This is to be a pattern of our lives, to work toward that day when we enter into the rest of the seventh millennium, the kingdom, and the last great day, the eighth day of the eternal rest and festival when Yahweh our Father will pitch his tabernacle with us. The scripture reminds us of the promise and fulfillments all through time. So we won't faint as they did in the day of provocation. The whole idea is that we're supposed to keep on doing that which Yahweh would have us to do, so that we can enter into His rest. We celebrate that weekly. We work harder and harder every day, getting prepared for the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath, we rest in Yahweh. We start again on the first day, working harder and harder each day until we get to the Sabbath again.
Six more days until Shabbat.
it's only 6 days until Shabbat.
That's right.
I think it's interesting here. It says, let us labor. The labor, and I believe that means here, though, because we have salvation, our labor is going to be a labor of love for Him and in Him.
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, when Caleb and Jacob entered into the land, their work wasn't done.
No.
They had to labor to enter into the rest that Yahweh had for them. They had to work hard. So, the crossing Jordan is like the minute that we're born again. Then we get to labor to enter into His rest. Okay?
Then we labor in love after that.
And then we labor in love after. Well, yeah, the whole labor is a labor of love.
Talks about here that the word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And the distinction here is soul and spirit and joints and marrow. In other words, the physical and spiritual aspect of it, He will divide us asunder. And the reason we know this is because up here in verse 13 it says, neither Is there any creature that is not manifested in his sight, but all things are naked and opened?
Mm-hmm.
What he's saying here is he dissects us. The word open is a Greek word here. Classic Greek is used for bending back of the neck of the animals to be sacrificed and may refer to the separation of the victim in parts. He's going to dissect us. He's going to dissect us to bring us unto himself. He can do that. He knows. That's how much he knows of us. And he just totally dissects us, our inner parts.
There's an interesting thing all through Paul's epistles. In his epistles, he uses pronouns to refer to specific groups of people. When he says us, he's talking about Jews.
Right.
When he says you, he's talking about Gentiles. When he talks about them, he's talking about those outside the faith. Okay? Such were, and remember in Galatians, he said, and such were some of you.
Right. That's what we just studied.
But now, okay? Or is that that's in Ephesians. And such were some of you, but now you're grafted in, you're part of the commonwealth, all of that. Okay? So obviously he's talking to Gentiles when he says, and such were some of you. And there is no us them. There is no us you in this book. Always talking about us. Okay? And it's, let us hold fast our profession. He's speaking specifically to Judah in this book. These are believing Jews that he's writing to. And he's trying to get them to hold fast their profession. And he's telling them about Messiah Yeshua and how he's the high priest and all that. I mean, these people are looking to go back to the old system.
Okay, if that's the case, and then in verse 2 it says, for unto us, meaning Jews, and unto them, unbelieving Jews. Would have to be.
Yes.
So he's still speaking
well,
to Jews.
Well, when he says, in this particular case, he's talking about us, the group that he's writing to and himself, and them, I believe he's talking about those people who were in the wilderness.
Yeah. Or unbelievers, yeah, yeah. Did we finish the chapter here?
I believe.
When he says, let us therefore come boldly. In other words, he's let us draw near. Draw near to him. You know, and that we may attain mercy and find grace and help of time of need. How can we therefore come? By following Torah. That's our roadmap. That's how we come to him. You know, and if we want to know his ways, then we need to follow Torah and to study Torah, and that is what I see throughout Paul's teachings. For sure, teaches us that we need to follow Torah, regardless of what some of them say about Galatians and
absolutely
some of the other
correct.
Books.
Absolutely correct.
We have a Pal Talk comment. What does in verse 14, let us hold fast our profession? What does the word profession mean in this statement? And we have a response that profession is homologia, to speak out a word or statement. We would call this our statement of faith.
Homologia is to say the same thing.
That's what I have.
Let me read that to you from the Aramaic English New Testament, where it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Yeshua the Mashiach, the son of Elohim, who has ascended to heaven, let us persevere in professing him. Okay, so when it says holding fast the saint, that profession, he's talking about professing Messiah. Okay, and he our high priest. That's where they're coming from here. It is therefore the duty of the people of Elohim to keep the Sabbath. Where is this note from? For there remains a Sabbath for the people of Elohim, in verse 9. The note here says, the fact is, though, neither Aramaic nor Greek has Sabbath rest. The word rest was added by replacement theologians in a bid to twist the seventh-day Sabbath into a futuristic fulfillment. Paul teaches that the kedoshim, or the set-apart people, who enter into Shabbat here and now, are entering into the work of the Ruach HaKodesh, but also towards the eternal Shabbat of the Olam Haba, the world to come. Paul is writing to the Jewish audience. He need not explain the joy of Shabbat, but he magnifies HaMashiach, the anointing, received on Shabbat, that is a taste of the Olam Haba, the world to come. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Shabbat bride, is the spirit of Mashiach. In the spirit of Mashiach, makes Sabbath a very special time. Because a person goes to church on Saturday does not necessarily indicate that they automatically enter into Shabbat. For some, Sabbath is a denominational or doctrinal theology rather than a weekly set-apart time to wait on Yahweh and His Mashiach. The fourth commandment, to remember the Shabbat, is from Yahweh. The theology to not observe Shabbat originates with early Christo-pagans who integrated Christian values into calendars that were based on sun worship. I like this guy's notes.
You know, it says, let us hold fast our profession. All you have to do is go back to 3:1, who is the high priest of our profession. What is our profession? Our profession is faith. Faith in Yeshua HaMashiach. It answers itself. It's of faith. That's what our profession is, of faith. Professing and possessing what He has given us is the faith that we have.
What does it mean that we are to enter into His rest and cease from our own labors? In other words, we're not supposed to try to figure out how to make something come about that He has already promised. We are to believe and let Him work it out and lead us into it. And what He will do is He will bring us to the fulfillment of His promises in steps in stages. He doesn't go from nothing to fulfilling it. He does it in steps and stages, so that each step we have an opportunity to see how He's faithful and being faithful, but we also need to believe Him in completing the walking out of it. And so, you know, when Abraham had Ishmael, he was not entering into the rest of Yah. He was entering into his own labor. And so Yah came back and said, no, Isaac's the promise, and I'm going to fulfill it by my word in my time and in my way. And Isaac was the fulfillment of the rest of Yah, not Ishmael.
Right.
And so, you know, I just recently came aware of knowing that about 15 years ago, we was fellowshipping locally with some people who Yah gave them a promise regarding what He is going to fulfill in their ministry at some point in time. Well, and they were shown a specific thing. Well, it has taken 15 years for that specific thing to begin to be manifested. But even as they are now physically at a place that was promised 15 years ago, in the natural, they are still in an impossible place, even though they physically arrived. And so, entering into His rest is letting Yah work out the details to complete the task. Wherein, I just heard recently that they were buying lottery tickets to try to get things fulfilled. That's not entering into His rest. Yah isn't going to promise you something, bring you to the place, and then get it fulfilled because you won a lottery. That's not the way He works. That's not His ways.
Right.
His ways is He will cause by your obedience, he will cause his favor to be with you so that men will bring the gift.
Yeah.
That's his ways. So, waiting on Yah for men to bring the promise is a laboring to enter into his rest. The labor is putting down the flesh and waiting on Yahweh. Waiting on Yahweh and putting down the flesh is laboring to enter into his rest. Waiting on Yahweh is laboring. Because the flesh doesn't want to wait.
Oh boy. Oh boy. That's that, man, that's right. And that is dead right.
So this is the principle.
It is hard to sit back and let Yahweh do the work. It's very hard.
I would like to emphasize what you just said, because in verse 10 it says, as Yahweh did from his works. So Yahweh completed his work in 6 days. He didn't enter Shabbat right away like that. He had to go one day after another.
Right.
1, 2, 3, etc. And he was adding up to what he had added the day before. He was adding up. So it's true that it's a stage-wise process.
Mm-hmm.
It's very true. It's and it goes like that with us, like you said, yeah. As Yahweh did his own work.
So, very good point. Very good point. He got the Sabbath, day one, day two, day three, in stages.
Right.
He got brought the Sabbath. And very good observation. That is a very important spiritual principle. You know, once again, he doesn't make a promise and then one day completes it all at once. He fulfills it in stages. He brought the children of Israel into the promised land and they partook of the land itself in stages.
Because he could have created the world in one day if he wanted to.
Correct. But nevertheless, you also have to remember this, in order to enter into his rest, that he declares the end in the beginning. So in the beginning, he will declare the end result. So as you're walking in stages, you have to obtain the promise, you have to remember that he's already, the end is a completed work. The end is a completed work in the beginning. And so because it's already a completed work, you can rest in it. So you don't have to labor to obtain it. And there's not very many believers who understand these principles.
Right.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments?
Okay, as I said before, there is no us or you in this book, as there is in Ephesians and Romans and Galatians and all those. This author is writing to Jews who knew the gospel, which had been preached to Israel since Abraham's time. These were believers in the same gospel, in the same Elohim, and had professed belief in Yeshua as Messiah. The author is exhorting them to hold on to the promise and forget their experience, as the Israelites in the wilderness had failed to do. That's just to draw all the different allusions together here. As in the day of provocation, the Israel failed. They failed to remember what Yah had promised and what Yah had already done. And he's asking these people, no, wait, you have to hold to the profession that you made in Messiah. You need to keep professing him as Messiah, and you have to rest in his labor. It's all done.
It's a done deal.
And that's the hard part. It is so hard to not do.
You have to labor to rest.
Yes.
Because the flesh wants to do, so the flesh labors to not do.
Correct.
So you gotta labor.
Johnny's face is getting screwed up over there.
So it's the flesh that enters into labor.
Yeah. Right.
That has to labor because the flesh wants to go do it.
Right.
And Yah has already done it from the foundation of the world.
Right. So the flesh has to sit back and just...
And the fulfillment of his word...
Very hard.
So the flesh sometimes goes too fast or too slow, right? It's never in the good timing, right?
It very seldom is in Yahweh's timing. It usually is trying to get ahead of him. Or sometimes we hold back too much.
Yes, I would say. Well, you know, in the right time.
Yeshua said, come, my yoke is easy. In other words,
yeah.
If we labor in him and with him, then you'll have a rest. If you try to do it outside of him, then it's going to be tiresome and there'll be no rest.
Yeah, well, the fact is that if you're in his yoke, he's doing most of the work.
That's it. That's the point.
And in fact, anything that you do is being done in his power, not yours.
Right.
It's kind of like yoking a Shetland pony to an Arabian, you know, or a pair of Arabians, you know, and the Shetland's in between. You know, Shetland isn't doing any of the work. You know what I mean? So, you got an idea over there, Johnny. Something, your face is all screwed up again.
Yeah, no, because the Hebrew in the desert, they fail to enter his rest because of unbelief, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they died, so they really failed. They didn't enter the land. So they failed by unbelief.
What did they not believe? They did not believe the covenant promise that was made to Abraham. Because if they would have believed the covenant promise, they wouldn't have said, there's giants in the land, we can't do it. When he already made a covenant promise that he was taking them in.
Mm-hmm.
So their unbelief was not believing his promise, which he's made, and he cannot lie. So in other words, because he made a covenant promise, it was completed, it was done. Now since it's completed, they can enter into the rest.
Yeah, okay. So the belief would have to do and to think that, okay, I have a promise, it takes some time and some steps to fulfill that promise, and all I have to do is to hold on to this promise step by step.
Yes.
And never fail at least even one step.
Yeah, step by step draws me closer home.
Right. Instead of that, what happened to them? They started to disconnect themselves from Yah and his promises, and they started to separate themselves.
You went over it earlier. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's look at an example of this. Mm-hmm. And you're the one that made mention of this. So the basis is he made a covenant promise to Abraham, and by myself I have sworn. In other words, on my word and who I am, on my integrity, I've promised that it will happen. Okay, so now he's going to A, take you in, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. He's going to do it in stages, but it's going to be a challenge to your natural eyes, and it's going to be a challenge for your flesh to believe because the natural circumstances will tell you otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now he wanted them to be obedient to him, do it in his timing and his way. When you do it according to his timing and his way, that is also entering into his rest. Okay, but when they say, we're going to go in and do it, and we're going to go in and do it now, and he said, don't do it, now they're not entering into his rest.
Kind of like Barack Obama.
Yeah.
We need it now. We got to have to do it now.
Kind of like Jonah.
And so resting is first of all believing, but believing is obeying.
Yeah, and each day is a new challenge. Right?
And each day is a new challenge. That's exactly right.
Because each day, instead of entering in one day, they had to wait day after day. So it's like, okay, one day has passed, but I have not made it yet. Another day has passed, but I still not have made it yet. And
etc.
until the seventh day. Well, so each day is like a test.
Try taking it in smaller steps. Hey, you know, I made it this minute.
So
yeah,
what's,
make the next one.
What's the end of Psalm 27? It says, wait on Yahweh, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait on Yahweh.
Right.
So, waiting on him which is His timing, His plan, His direction. You're to be encouraged in His plan, and ultimately, by waiting on the Lord, He will strengthen your heart. Because when you wait on the Lord and entering into His rest, it strengthens your faith. And it strengthens your trust in Him and knowing that He's real. And it also educates you about His ways. And now you're spiritually stronger for the next task, for the next challenge. And the next task and the next challenge operates according to the same principles.
You mentioned it's an educative process.
Yeah.
That's because the point is to know His ways.
That the whole purpose is to knowing Him is knowing His ways. And His ways is the opposite of natural eyes and natural logic and reasoning. And that is where we fail, because we are a people that most often makes decisions according to our natural eyesight, our circumstances, our natural logic. And that's what the nation of Israel is going is struggling with now, is that according to their natural eyesight and their natural mind, the Arabs are always going to be there. They got to resolve the problem. They can't fight generation after generation after generation. And according to natural logic, you got to make a covenant with them. So natural logic is in violation with the Word of God, the way of God, and the promises of God. And that's always the battle that you're going to have and walking out faith in Yah is He's going to bring you into natural circumstances that will try and test you, because your eyes and your logic will tell you a particular thing makes sense, wherein initially it will be a challenge to His covenant promise. And so the reason why it is a challenge to believe what He's promised is there comes a point initially where it's a challenge to the natural eyesight. But if you believe in Him, He will change the circumstances so that He fulfills His word and His covenant promise. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Someone says, wouldn't verse 2, I believe that's Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2. The question is, would Hebrews chapter 3 verse 2, who is faithful to Him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all of his house, tie into what I was speaking earlier about the 10 virgins? 5 had Torah and faith, full lamps, and 5 had Torah but did not have the faith. Well, first of all, I'd question that all 10 of them. Well, it was faithful to Him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful of his house. That, the bride of Messiah is called to be faithful. Yeshua told parables about those who were faithful servants and those who were unfaithful servants. And Moses was faithful over his house, and the 5 who are wise ultimately will be carrying lamps and be ready for the marriage. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Hebrews in chapter 4. Well, we pray that the Midrash has been a blessing to you, and it's helped you in your walk and helped you understand better the ways of Yah and His kingdom, drawn you closer to Yeshua. And until we do it again, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.